I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will let you find him. If you forsake him, he will forsake you." For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and they sought him, and he would let them find him. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. Nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong, don't lose courage, for there's reward for your work. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Obed the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord which was in front of the porch of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with him, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th day of the year of Asa's reign, and they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they brought. They entered into covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and sought him earnestly. And he let them find him. So the Lord gave him rest on every side. He also removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and crushed it and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. He brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. You may be seated. Well, David H. Fleming, in his historical exposition of the record of covenanting in Scotland, opens up his brief work with these words. He says, "Scotland is preeminently the land of the covenant, and the land is flowered with martyrs' graves. When the covenanting cause was in the ascendant, many were willing to appear on its side, who cared for it little in reality. But when it waned, after the restoration, the time of trial came, the half-hearted changed sides, or fell away like leaves in autumn, and the love of many waxed cold. Then it was that the faithful remnant stood revealed and grew still more faithful." Number of things in this quotation that I do think are significant. And the first one is the obvious point that indeed it is true that the land of Scotland was the land of the covenants. If you study Scottish Presbyterian history, and we'll give some of that information here in a moment, you can see that they made persistent use of the covenants because they believed that those covenants were instruments which bound them in common cause for Christ and for the promotion of the Reformation in Scotland. And so nowhere else in the Reformation era did covenanting flourish like it did in Scotland. And that's largely due to the influence and the leadership and the preaching of John Knox. So the second thing I would point out from our comment or our quote here from Fleming is that indeed it is also true that the land of Scotland is flowered with martyrs' graves. But the link that he doesn't make there, which is important for us to consider, is the reason it is flowered with martyrs' graves is because people swore the covenants. And as a result of refusing to yield to the oppression of evil magistrates, they were slaughtered by the thousands. Estimates are all over the map, but we think at least 20 to 30,000 of the covenanters died within a small range of history because they refused to deny the covenants which they swore to. So indeed it was a land flowered with martyrs' graves. And the third thing that we should note from our quote, and indeed it is a sad fact, that though at one point in Scotland's history, covenanting flourished on account of the bloodshed of the martyrs, it waned. And so it is true that after the end of the 17th century, there was but a remnant who continued to uphold the doctrine and to teach it. Now, we can extend our orientation to the notion or the idea of public covenanting by just taking a moment to cover a little bit of Scottish Presbyterian church history and to note the various covenants that were indeed signed. There was one signed on the 3rd of December in 1557. It was subscribed to by the Scottish nobles, and it was entitled The Godly Band. And among the things that are said here in this covenant, we can read and appreciate these items. The noblemen said they ought, according to their bounden duty, to strive in our master's cause even unto death, being certain of the victory in him. We do promise before the majesty of God, they covenanted, that we shall with all diligence apply our whole power, substance, and our very lives to maintain, set forward, and establish the blessed word of God. They went on to say that they covenanted to forsake and renounce the congregation of Satan. And at the end, you'll find their signatures appended. So the point here in this covenant, which is the first wide-scale public covenant that was signed in Scotland, is they made a promise. This is the essence of covenanting, to make a promise or to make an oath in the name of the Lord to uphold Christ and His cause. And so that first oath is riddled with covenant language. But even more striking as I consider this and more pertinent or relevant to us as we consider the doctrine of public covenanting is the word ought. As they signed this, they all sensed that they were under a compulsion. There was an obligation. You see, it's this idea of oughtness that really should strike us here this morning. Not just the duty and the expression of covenant obedience, but the notion that it is a requirement that we covenant with the Lord to uphold the cause of Christ. This is indeed the essence of Scottish Presbyterian covenanting. And it wasn't a one-time thing. In 1559, they swore to covenants three different times. In 1560, once again, they covenanted to throw off the yoke of the oppressive French rule. In 1562, they covenanted once again as Mary, Queen of Scots, returned from exile in France because they feared her return marked the beginning of the suppression of the Reformation in Scotland. And from here, we'll note that there are several other covenants signed in 1572, 1580, 1588, 1592, 1596. There was radio silence from there for about 40 years. And finally, in 1638, the covenanters, again, responding to the oppression of the evil tyrant King Charles, they swore to the National Covenant to suppress and to eradicate Episcopalian worship and false doctrine from the Church of Scotland. But you see, really, the pinnacle of the covenanting movement, the climax of it, if you will, is that great solemn league and covenant that was signed in 1643, not only in Scotland, but also in England and in Ireland. And it is called the Covenant of the Three Kingdoms also, because the point of the covenant was to unite all of the British Isles under one covenant in one church, swearing to uphold the same doctrine, the same government, the same worship, and the same form of catechizing. All of the people of the countries took it. So you can see now from just this brief overview and snapshot of the history of covenanting within Scotland and even beyond that into England, that covenanting publicly is as old as Presbyterianism. Covenanting is as old as Presbyterianism. In fact, we could say that covenanting and Presbyterianism go hand in hand. Indeed, we could even say further, without covenanting, we wouldn't even have Presbyterianism. And the reason I say that is obvious, not only because of the numerous covenants that were sworn to in Scotland, which is indeed the land of Presbyterianism, but also that great Solemn League and Covenant, which I just mentioned to you a moment ago, was signed for the express purpose of uniting the theologians who sat down at the Westminster Assembly. It was sworn by all of them as a covenant that they, under oath before the Lord, would construct a system of catechisms and confessions which would unite the churches in doctrinal truth. And that truth is what we identify as the great symbol and confession of Presbyterian theology. So it's quite fair for us to say then, if there was no public covenanting, there would be no Presbyterianism. Now, as we say those things, we are all probably quite aware that virtually no one today knows that who is in the Presbyterian Church. And I don't mean the ultra-supra-liberal Presbyterians. I would say that the confessional and conservative Presbyterianism that exists today in America is largely and completely unaware of this inseparable connection between covenanting and Presbyterianism. Indeed, the idea of public covenanting has been maintained only by a handful of denominations. The RPCNA is one, and here is what we confess in our testimony. It says, God's people individually and corporately respond to His covenants by solemnly promising to be the Lord's and to keep His commandments. It testifies again in Testimony chapter 23, paragraph 4. Every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government, the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ, and its duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. It should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance His kingdom on earth. The negligence of civil government in these particulars is sinful and makes the nation liable to the wrath of God and threatens the continued existence of the government of the nation. This is the testimony of the covenanters. This is why we're indeed called covenanters. It's a name that has been distributed to us by history because it is the conviction of our denomination, which is essentially the continuation of the State Church of Scotland from the 16th and 17th century. It has been our consistent testimony that covenanting and Presbyterianism go hand in hand. It also goes hand in glove with our first and primary commitment, which is the mediatorial kingship of Christ over nations and over the church. You see, it is our fundamental commitment based upon the Word of God that Christ's lordship and kingship must be acknowledged. It is our commitment that it is the duty of individuals and congregations and churches, and beyond that even nations, to acknowledge that kingship of Jesus Christ by covenanting with Him as a response to His grace. This is what it means to be Reformed Presbyterian. This is our second installment in our series, What Does It Mean to Be RP? And here it is. We acknowledge, we confess, we hold to the duty and the obligation of individuals, churches, and nations to covenant with the Lord as a response to His grace. And in taking up our text this morning from 2 Chronicles 15, we can be assured that we stand on solid ground because it is indeed this very text which the Westminster Divines placed within their introduction to the Solemn League and Covenant as a warrant for the belief that we ought to enter into covenants. And so I say here, this text is inseparable, really, from the history of Presbyterianism, particularly on this point about public covenanting. Knox himself appealed to this text on a number of occasions as he argued for the duty of national covenanting and so forth. And he said in his comment on it, "Whatsoever God required of the civil magistrate in Israel or Judah concerning the observation of true religion during the time of the law, the same does he require of lawful magistrates professing Christ in the time of the gospel." You see, as our covenanter forefathers, as John Knox, as the Presbyterians even who sat at Westminster, looked at passages like this, they said these passages, these narratives like this, and there's many of them, have the authority of a precept. They have the authority of a binding command. They have the precept of an ought. Remember, as we quoted from that great covenant of 1557, we ought. Why? Because they examined passages such as these and noted that they were not telling us something about what happened long ago and far away. They were arguing that these texts show us what God's will is for us as individuals, as churches, and as nations. And so that's our main point this morning. We want to develop from the historical example of this public covenant taken under the leadership of Asa, is that it has the force of binding precept. It has the force of binding precept upon nations in the church under the time of the gospel. And our basic argument is simple. Since this practice of public covenanting was not abolished in the New Testament, then it binds. Since it wasn't abolished, then it binds. God's law does not change, even as He does not change. So let's make our case now for public covenanting. And we're going to use Asa as we see here, but you know, there's a lot of context behind this covenant that Asa, King Asa, led Judah in, and I want to get there. We're going to have to do it in something like a series of layers. And really, the first thing that we need to consider is the context of his reign and the context of this particular covenant. And we could look back behind his reign and kingship to note that it was an era of evil. It was an era of evil and of idolatry. Even though it is true that the people of Judah were under covenant with God, they were His people, they had His law, the temple was in their midst, it was an era of evil. And that era of evil begins with his grandfather. His grandfather was Rehoboam, the first king of Judah, the third king in Israel's history, or rather the fourth king in Israel's history. He was the son of Solomon. And what we know about Rehoboam was he was a fool. The first thing we can say about Asa's grandfather Rehoboam is that he was a fool. Immediately upon his taking the throne, some people, some heads of the tribes in Israel came to him and they asked for tax relief. The reign of Solomon had produced heavy taxes upon the people of God as a whole. And it was oppressive taxation because Solomon was obsessed with building community projects and buildings and landscaping and so forth. Well, the people were worn out and they were broke. And so they came to him and they used a man named Jeroboam, who was a popular figure, who was known to be a savvy man and a sort of a leader, although he had no official role. And he presented the concern of the tribes to Rehoboam, and Rehoboam went to his advisors, and he posed the concern of the tribes, and the response was, we're not only going to not reduce taxes, we're going to double them. So they doubled down on the taxation, and this led to a split. 10 tribes went north under the leadership of Jeroboam, and 2 tribes remained, Judah and Benjamin, and they formed the kingdom of Judah. So he was a fool. Second of all, he was an idolater. We learned that he was married to Maacah, and her name came up in our text, and we're told that she was the mother of Asa, but that means really grandmother. Rehoboam was married to Maachah, and she was a known idolater. And so we read in the previous portions of Chronicles that Rehoboam built shrines and altars and pagan places of worship. And the summary of his rule is this. 2 Chronicles 12:14. He did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. So this first king of Judah, after the nation separates, the covenant people separate, was led by an evil king. And that evil did not change under the rule of Abijah, which was Asa's father. Abijah is basically known for continuing conflict between the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, and he is known for his failure to destroy the idols and the high places. Now, all that is important backdrop so that you understand why Asa stands out. If you look over into chapter 14 of your Bible, you'll note in verse 1 that Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of his David, and his son became king in his place, and the land was undisturbed for 10 years. Well, why was it undisturbed for 10 years? The first 10 years? Well, the answer is given in the following. Verse 2, he did good and right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 3, he removed the foreign altars and the high places, and he tore down the pillars and cut down the Asherim. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord their God with all their heart. And he removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. So the first thing we can see here is, even though his kingship is in the context of idolatry and evil and departing from the Lord, Asa was different. And in fact, it's sort of puzzling to commentators and scholars, because the principle of Scripture is that if you train up your children in the way of the Lord, they will not depart from it. But the fact of the matter is, neither Asa's grandfather, nor his grandmother, nor his mother, nor his father trained him in the covenant. It seems that this man was simply administered grace sovereignly by the Lord, and as a brand plucked out of the fire, he had been renewed spiritually. And the evidence of his gracious relationship with the Lord was that he despised idolatry. And so he was a man known for crushing idols. And on account of that, God gave him a long reign of 41 years. One of the longest reigns of any of the kings in the Old Testament. And during his reign, he saw seven kings in Israel, that set of tribes that split off and formed their own country. He saw seven of those kings rise and fall during his kingship. A testimony to the Lord's providence and his grace toward him. So he cut down the Asherim. He's also known for massive construction projects. You can see that in verses 6 and 7. He built up a sizable military, 300,000 soldiers from Judah, 280 from Benjamin. All of that is backdrop to the first test of Asa, which I think is an important test to consider, because it leads to chapter 15 and this confrontation by the prophet Azariah. And we don't have to spend much time combing over details, but we can note that Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against him with an army of 1 million men. Now, it's an enormous army. And people wonder whether the numbers are too large. Maybe there's a mistake. We'll leave that for others to debate. God's Word says it, and I'll leave it there. The point of it is that this massive army descends upon Judah. And the question is going to be this. Asa, your grandfather was an idolater. Asa, your grandmother is an idolater. Asa, your father was an idolater. Asa, your mother was an idolater. What will you do? You've enjoyed the peace and the prosperity of God's hand upon you prior to this, but now, how will you respond when it looks like the providence of God is against you? Now, it should be very interesting for us to note the response of Asa. The response of Asa is recorded for us in verse 11 of chapter 14. And it's very noteworthy. Lord, he cried out, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord, our God. We trust in you. And in your name we have come up against this multitude. O Lord, you are God. Let not man prevail against you. And so it's very obvious to us the response of Asa to a test. was to understand that he was someone who had no strength. That's why he cries out to God, who he says is the powerful. Help us, Lord. We trust in you. In your name we have come to fight. He didn't come in the name of Asa or of Judah. He came to fight in the name of the Lord of hosts. Where the prayer was answered. Strong language in our text indicates a crushing defeat of Zerah. We're told that the Lord routed the Ethiopians and they fled and they could not recover and they were utterly shattered. Now here's the thing. As you look at the end of our text in chapter 14, you'll note that they are carrying away the spoils of war. And we're talking about mountains of spoil and treasure. This is the context for seeing a second test. That's the first test that's in the backdrop of the public covenanting ceremony. And here now is the second. Because as they're marching back to Jerusalem, this man named Azariah appears out of nowhere. He's a prophet. We're told that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and that language is used quite commonly in the Old Testament, refer to prophetic inspiration. He's also called the prophecy of Azariah in verse 8. So we know he's a prophet, and here he comes speaking to Asa as he's come back from victory, as his chest is swelling, as he's full of pride, as he has seen the enemies of his kingdom become routed before him, as he's carrying back all of these spoils of war, as his pockets are full of cash. Here comes the prophet. And the prophet says, Asa, listen to me. The Lord is with you if you are with him. Notice the challenge. This is a test. This is a test to Asa, who in the past years had been walking in the ways of the Lord. And, here comes this massive opponent. It could have been an indication that God was against him. We found out that it wasn't, because God blessed him. He enabled him to conquer his enemies. But you see, now more than ever is the test real. Now more than ever is it time for Asa to be challenged in his faith. Everything is going good. Victory has been secured. Money has come to his hands. And here comes the prophet saying, who will you fear? Will you fear the Lord? Will you seek him? And here he lays before him a test. If you seek him, he will let you find him. If you forsake him, he'll forsake you. This is the challenge, isn't it? This is the challenge of the believer. It's as old as thousands of years ago that these words of Azariah come to Asa, but they're as if they're as fresh as this morning. This is always the way it is. Will you fear the Lord? Will you seek after him? And if you do, he will find you. But if you forsake him, he'll forsake you. Aren't we constantly standing at that crossroads ourselves? Aren't we regularly finding ourselves having to make a choice? Will we serve the Lord? Or will we serve ourselves? And those tests come in all different shapes and sizes. Will you seek the Lord? Will you come to his house and worship him and hear the preached word and confess his name and take the sacraments? Or will you go serve yourself? Will you make the Lord's day your day of delight and do what you wish and forsake the house of the Lord and refuse to worship him? How will you spend your money? Will you use the money that God has graciously granted unto you for yourself and buying all the new things that you'd like and remodeling your house and paying for new cars and new clothes? Or will you give to the Lord who has prospered you? How about your children? Will you raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Or will you seek to be a cool parent who looks the other way? Well, we could think of a thousand different tests that we're constantly before, but these words of Azariah ring as true for ourselves and in our situation as they did for Asa. They were a great test. And to reinforce in his mind that these were a test to him, he goes back in history. Now, it's not said so in so many words, but as you put it together, you can see, as he moves on in verse 3, that it wasn't always this way in Israel, as it is right now under Asa, where people are seeking the Lord and worshiping him. He says there was many days in Israel without the true God and a teaching priest and without the law. Most scholars believe, and I think they're accurate in this, that he's referring to the era of the judges. The era of the judges. And you remember the great refrain of the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that period is illustrative, Azariah says, of the crossroads which stands before him. Will you do what's right in your own eyes? Or will you serve the Lord? And so he continues to lay this test before him. He describes how God troubled the people of that day because they wouldn't seek him. But he concludes it with a final word of admonition that should spur us all to diligence in the service of the Lord. He says, be strong. Don't lose courage. There is reward for your work. This is the test which is before Asa. It's a perfectly timed challenge. The point of it is to see, who will you seek delight and satisfaction in? What will you obey? Will you seek the Lord and trust in Him? Or will you turn from Him as your grandfather and father? Now all of that is the backdrop. The really heart of our text that I want to examine and apply to us as we pursue this theme this morning, what does it mean to be Reformed Presbyterian? And today, the second installment of that is public covenanting. You see, Asa is here with his pockets full of money. He is victorious in war. Everything is going well. Here comes the challenge of the prophet. Seek the Lord this day. Which God will you serve? And now Asa has to respond. And the fact is, Asa responds with total devotion. If you look at verse 8, you can see he engages in reformation once again. We're told that he restored the altar of the Lord and that he removed the abominable idols. Now, what should be of interest to us is that we're told here that his response to the prophetic challenge was that he removed idols. And the fact is, we just read in chapter 14 that Asa's reign was characterized in its early stages as a removal of the idols. What do we do with that? And we're going to find here at the end of our chapter that once again we find there's more idols. Well, I think what we do with that is to acknowledge it for what it says about human nature. The heart, as John Calvin said, is an idol factory. The depraved human heart is an idol factory. And just because we put away our idols the other day doesn't mean that we won't need to put down our idols tomorrow or next week or next month. Because we're regularly about the business of forging and fashioning our idols. So I don't think we have to see any contradiction here in the Word of God. It's a simple testimony to the corruption of the human heart. And so while he may have been diligent in suppressing idolatry at the beginning of his reign, the implication is that he took his foot off the gas, and here come the idols again. And so the first thing that he is known for as a response to the prophecy of Azariah is that he removed the abominable idols. He took courage exactly like Azariah told him to in verse 7. Be strong and don't lose courage. And in verse 8, he takes courage and under the help of the Lord removes the idols. The other thing we can see here in verse 8 is it restores the altar on the front porch of the Lord. This was the central place of sacrifice. And the fact that he has to restore it here at this time tells us something significant. And what it tells us is that this central place of worship and sacrifice had been long neglected. It had probably been corrupted with idolatrous worship and sacrifices, but it had decayed simply over the years because it wasn't used. So even though he may have originally in his reign been a stalwart against idolatry, he hadn't done the thing that he should have done, which is to promote the worship of God wholeheartedly. And so we read that he restores this central place of worship. We also learn that he went about destroying the idols and immoral practices. So the very first thing that he does here is he fights the war against idolatry. But then we also would note that he leads the people of God in taking a covenant. You can read in verse 10, it was the third month of the 15th year of his reign. That suggests to us that it took him nearly 5 years from the time of his victory over Zerah until this day to rebuild the worship of God and destroy idolatry. 5 years. But all of a sudden here in this third month of the 15th year of his reign, we're told they entered into covenant. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers. Verse 14, we're told they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice. Verse 15, all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart. Now notice the repetitious and the varied language of covenant. They publicly covenanted. We're told they cut a covenant, which is the typical word used for making covenants in the Old Testament, to cut it. We're told that they took an oath, that is, that they swore, they promised, they affirmed the truth of something, knowing that if they didn't, God would rain down justice on them. And then in verse 15, we have the repetition of this language again. They took an oath, they swore an oath under the threat of sanctions if they did not fulfill it. They covenanted with the Lord. Here is the nation of Judah covenanting with the Lord. We can see the earnestness of these people and covenanting with the Lord in verse 13. Whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great or man or woman. That language sounds harsh to our ears. And this is the law of the land. They're saying if you are going to be an idolater, we are going to publicly preside over your execution. The language is bloody and it's fierce and it's scary. But this is what the law prescribed. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Exodus chapter 22, it prescribed punishment, public execution for idolaters. So all they're doing here is taking the law of the Lord as their law. Covenanting to enforce it. We also see the earnestness of Asa. We've seen the earnestness of Judah, but we see the earnestness of Asa. In verse 16, he also removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa. We've already said that it's his grandmother. The language of the text could go either way, and here we just have to read it contextually. It's his grandmother. She was married to Rehoboam. And he deposed her from the office of queen mother. Why? Because we're told she had made a horrid image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image and crushed it and burned it in the book of Kidron. You see, Asa had to continually suppress idolatry even in his own home, deposing his mother, showing absolute, unyielding, unshakable commitment to this covenant. So, as we work our way into application now, as we look at this text, we say, number one, covenanting is binding upon nations. I read for you again the testimony of the RPCNA. Every nation should enter into covenant with Christ and to serve Him. Now, I'm going to defend that a couple of different ways. First of all, historically, the Reformed historically held to the idea that nations and civic entities are obligated to covenant with the Lord. And one of the examples I'll quote for you and talk to you about is the little known public covenanting of the citizens of Geneva. It's probably not one of those things you've read about in a textbook or were taught ever before, but the fact of the matter is, when John Calvin was called to take up the leadership of the Reformation in Geneva in 1536, he, along with one of the other pastors there, William Farrell, drew up a confession of faith and a book of discipline and a catechism. It was approved by the city council, and in April of 1537, it was printed up and distributed, and it was read every Sunday from the pulpits so that the citizens would know what was in that document or that set of documents. And then finally in July, once everybody had been instructed in these documents, the city council required the citizens of Geneva to give their assent to it, to publicly take an oath for the Reformation. And so they did that. In the several of the town churches that year, they took an oath. Large numbers took an oath. But we find a note in the notes of the city registers on the 12th of November, 1537. Quote, "It was reported yesterday that people who had not yet made their oath to the Reformation were asked to do so, street by street. Whilst many came, many others did not do so. No one came from the German quarter. It was decided they should be commanded to leave the city if they did not wish to swear to the Reformation." Little known example, the citizens of Geneva, street by street, were called upon to take an oath, to publicly covenant, to exalt Christ, and to uphold the Reformation. The first example that we know of in the history of the Reformation. But as we turn over to Scotland, we find that indeed it was Scotland that really took up the cause of public covenanting. As early as 1553, John Knox is writing a letter a letter of warning to the faithful in London and Newcastle and Berwick. And he argued that because they had accepted the Reformation in England, that they were under covenant obligation to make a pact with the Lord, to suppress idolatry, and to make a stand for Christ and His kingship. 1553. Now, what's so important about that is that it was before John Knox ever met with John Calvin or anyone else on the continent. He didn't know any of the reformers. But here he is studying over in Scotland, and he's already coming up with this covenant theology and applying it to the nation and the duty of public covenanting. And from here, we've already heard of the record of the repetition of taking the covenants in Scotland again and again and again. Well, what was the rationale? Some have argued it was just what Scottish people do. And there's a little bit of truth in the fact that there was a kind of covenanting in Scotland in the medieval era as people who were sort of impoverished would covenant with nobles to protect themselves and their possessions in exchange for them fighting or banding with or joining in league with them if they needed to fight battles. But the fact is, that's not why Knox came up with this. Here's what Knox says as he builds his model of public covenanting upon the Old Testament. He says, "I fear not to affirm that the Gentiles, I mean every city, realm, province, or nation among the Gentiles embracing Christ Jesus in His religion, be bound to the same league and covenant God made with His people Israel. The duties of the Israelite covenant accrue to those who have been grafted in." He goes on to appeal to the examples of Asa and Josiah and Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat. And he says, "Whatever God required of the civil magistrate in Israel or Judah concerning the observance of true religion, the same does He require in the time of the gospel." And so, it's true. It's true what Fleming said. Scotland was indeed the land of covenants, and it was flowered with martyrs' graves. Because covenanting and Presbyterianism are as old as the Reformation in Scotland. And the reason it prevailed there is because they looked to the examples such as these to show that there was a duty. It was a duty in the time of Christ and the gospel as much as it was under the Old Testament. But we have the historical basis, but what about the biblical basis? After all, that is what's important. We do not find our authority in tradition or in the history of the church. Our authority is the Word of God alone. So how do we know that passages like this bind us today? That's the key. How do we know that passages like this bind us today? Well, we can say, first of all, these kinds of passages are cited with a divine approval. The fact is, when we hear about Asa covenanting, and here, just let me read a few more. 2 Chronicles 23:16, Jehoiada, that is one of the kings of Judah, he made a covenant between himself and the people and the king, that they would be the Lord's people. 2 Chronicles 29:10, "Now it is in my heart," Hezekiah said, "to make a covenant with the Lord, that His anger may not burn against us." Here's Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34:30-22. They swore to the Lord. They made a covenant before the Lord to keep His commandments, His testimonies, and His statutes. Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10, they made an agreement in writing and took a curse and an oath to walk in the law of God. We have all these examples from the Old Testament right here. And the thing about the context in which they emerge is they are explicitly designed to indicate to us that these are an indication of things God approved of. They were indications of spiritual vitality and spiritual health. They were indications that these kings and these people in those times as they covenanted with the Lord that were pleasing God. But that's not all we have. We have prophecies. Jeremiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 4. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go. It will be the Lord their God they seek. They will ask the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come and they will join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. So here you have a prophecy of the new covenant era. You have a prophecy of the restoration and spiritual renewal of Judah and Israel. And the thing that is isolated here that manifests the reality and the substance and the truth of their turning to the Lord and Jesus Christ is that they covenanted with Him in an everlasting covenant that would not be broken. It's a prophecy of the new covenant era. Isaiah 19. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering and make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Here you have under the image of the Egyptians and the Assyrians, an image of the Gentiles, of the New Covenant era. And the thing that is said about these Gentiles in their corporate and national identity is they made an allegiance. They swore a covenant. They took a vow. This is the language of the covenant. This is you. Think about that declaration of Psalm 2 as Christ calls the nations to submission and confession of His name. You can see from the New Testament as it is quoted and other psalms are quoted and other passages are ascribed to the fact that the Lord calls upon people to bow, the nations to bow before Christ. You can see that the idea of confessing Christ and publicly owning Him is a duty. That's why the testimony says again, 22:9, in view of the continued emphasis on the covenantal relationship of God to men in the New Testament, it is appropriate for churches and nations to covenant with the Lord and to serve Him. So there's ample biblical support for the idea that Scripture, passages such as ours, teach the duty of national covenanting. It is a duty, and this is the reason why, one reason why in America the Reformed Presbyterian Church has been long known as the Covenanter Church is because from the beginning of our time here in America, but particularly after the writing of the United States Constitution, it was the protest of the Reformed Presbyterian Church that this country was not well founded because it didn't acknowledge Christ. And so it called for publicly, it called for the members of Congress and for the president, one generation after the next, to acknowledge Christ. It called upon the nation to covenant with the Lord. This was a peculiar voice, I say, because the rest of the Presbyterian tradition, even as Fleming notes, had set aside the whole idea of covenanting by the end of the 17th century. It had cost too much blood. Too many people died. There were too many martyrs' graves. It was thought to be a relic of a bygone era, and it was safely cast aside. And so when Presbyterians in general came to America, they set all that aside. But here come those persistent, small remnant of Presbyterians from Scotland saying, no, the Bible says. And so it has been a distinguishing feature of our denomination over the course of its centuries here in America to testify to the obligation of owning Christ. Now, for lots of a period of American history, people would say to them by way of response, well, can't you just let well enough alone? And we have In God We Trust on our money. We have this obvious Christian heritage. The immigrants that came from our country, largely from Western Europe, were explicitly Christian. And so whether it was in our documents or not, the argument against the covenanters was, well, we're a Christian nation because Christians live here. And the covenanters persistently warned against that, noting that that country that doesn't acknowledge Christ will perish in the way. And yet, now what do we see in the 21st century? We are no longer a Christian nation. The scripture verses are being defaced at our public monuments. The remnants of the moral law, which were a part of our civil code, are being taken away, stripped. And largely the church has no voice in America to speak against the evil which prevails everywhere. And while we can't say all of it is due to the fact that we haven't covenanted, we can certainly say some of it is due to the great disobedience. And the disobedience starts with the church because it has refused to submit its doctrine, its teaching to the Word of God. God's Word teaches it. Nations are to covenant publicly to own Christ. The second thing I would say here by way of application is that covenanting is a response to an administration of grace. And I really want to emphasize this point because people, when they hear about the doctrine of public covenanting, say that sounds so legalistic. Right? That sounds so Old Testament. That sounds so legalistic. We are free. We're no longer under the law. So they won't even hear of it. But we need to clarify something, even though it is the law, because God's law doesn't change. And even though we can gladly say and affirm, it is so Old Testament, but all of the Word of God is the Scriptures. We need to clarify and highlight, this is not legalism. And the reason it is not legalism is because covenanting is a response to God's grace. Even in our own chapter here on Asa, it's very evident that Asa's leading Judah in a covenant and Judah banding together to exalt the Lord in covenant is a response of grace. Remember, we highlighted the context, how Asa had been leading Judah to suppress idolatry, but then they go out to war against this overwhelming opponent, and they humble themselves before the Lord, and they call upon Him for His help, and they've just received it, and they're weighted down and loaded down with all of the benefits that God has given them, the spoils of war. And in that moment, the prophet comes forward to them and he administers the means of grace to them as Azariah preaches to them and says, who will you seek today? It's grace. It's the Lord's grace to them. It is in a time of grace that they responded to the Lord. The same thing could be said of the prophecies I read to you, particularly here of Jeremiah 50, how the Jews under the new covenant, we're told, would seek the Lord as they go to Zion. They're being redirected. They've been turned away from Zion and from the Lord. And the prophecy is they'll one day come back to Him because of grace. And the first thing that seems to be on the mind of the people of God, according to the prophecy, is that when they have received the administration of divine grace, they covenant with the Lord. Same thing is true of the Gentile nations of Assyria and Egypt. We're told they would swear allegiance. But before they did that, it says they will be speaking the language of Canaan. Well, what is that but a figurative representation of the great spiritual renewal experience. They're no longer speaking the sinful language of the human heart. They're speaking the language of the law of God, of Scripture, which has been written upon their heart as a work of God's regenerating work. After the experience of grace, they covenant. You see, covenanting is an expression of gratitude. It is a third use of the law, if you will. We say there are three uses. There's the first use that condemns and drives us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in humiliation and seeking pardon. There is the second use of the law, which is a design to show the magistrate what is a righteous law. Then there is that third use, after we've gone to Christ, after we've been refreshed with the healing that is in His blood, we commit our way to the Lord in gratitude. That's what this covenanting is. It is not legalism. It is a means of acknowledging that our owner is Christ the Lord. And He's become our owner through the shedding of His precious blood for us. So covenanting is not legalism. It's not so Old Testament. It's the law. It's the third use of the law. It is a response to grace. And so therefore it is a binding obligation upon individuals and churches and nations that have come to Christ. This morning I want to conclude our message on covenanting by bringing the duty of covenanting home to us as individuals in a personal way. All of us here this morning who are members of All Saints Reformed have covenanted with the Lord. You may not have quite understood it that way, but you covenanted with the Lord when you took your vows of membership. That is to publicly covenant. You stood before the congregation, you stood before the Lord, you took vows, you covenanted. You covenanted with Christ. And so you were asked, do you believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? When you said yes, you covenanted with the Lord. When you vowed that you professed Jesus Christ, Son of God, as Savior, and promised to dedicate yourself to His service and promised to forsake all sin and to conform your life to His teaching and example, when you said yes to that question, you covenanted with the Lord. When you vowed to promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and the government of this church, you covenanted with the Lord. When you vowed that in case you would need correction in doctrine or life, you promised to respect the authority and discipline of the church, you covenanted with the Lord. So if you are a member here this morning and you have taken public vows and you have given your affirmation, you covenanted. When you vowed to keep the Lord's Day and to regularly attend the worship services and observe the appointed commandments or sacraments and to give to the Lord as He prospered, you covenanted. You are not giving your affirmation to suggestions. You covenanted. And the only person that can do that is somebody who is responding to grace. You see, the only people that are allowed to take those vows are people who are publicly saying Christ is their Savior. That's the only people we allow to take those vows. And if you ever sat across the table from me and taken catechism, which I would say virtually every person here has done that, I have repeatedly asked you the question, will you enter into this wholeheartedly knowing? And I said, I always say it this way, I hate to sound like a bad guy here, but in case I ever have to come to you and remind you of these covenants because you're walking away from them, I always say, will you listen? Will you answer the door? Will you answer your email? Will you answer the phone? Every person without fail I've asked that question of has said, of course. It's been my great disappointment to see far too many refuse. They covenanted, but their word was useless. So I preach this morning on what does it mean to be Reformed Presbyterian. I speak particularly on the duty of covenanting. And so I cannot conclude this sermon with asking you, how are you doing? How are you doing? Are you keeping your covenant vows? Are you submitting to Christ's Lordship? Are you seeking to live out those vows in humble reliance upon His grace? You know, being a covenanter is not just looking back at these great times and Reformation era and history and waxing nostalgic, thinking about the long ago and far away past where we have these tremendous examples of stalwart Presbyterians taking a stand for Christ. Being a covenanter is not merely agreeing that the way they did it in Scotland is the way it should be. It's not just admiring and appreciating. We should do that. We should be grateful that we have spiritual forefathers who handed down this heritage based upon the Word of God to us. We should be grateful. But it's not a covenanter if you refuse to live up to your covenant. That's hypocrite. That's being hypocritical, not covenantal. And so I ask you this morning, how are you doing? I urge you to examine yourself. Do you see the tokens of covenant faithfulness in your life? Examine yourself. You took a covenant when you said you believed that the Scriptures were the inspired and inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and practice. It's one thing to say all the right words, but do you submit to the Word of God? You took a covenant saying that you would submit to the teaching and the admonitions of the elders out of the fear of the Lord. It's the right thing to say. But do you listen? Do you listen? Or have you run ahead of the elders and become your own teacher? Decide that you know more than the pastors and elders of the congregation and demand they submit to you. Examine yourselves. You took an oath to submit to the teaching and the doctrine of this church summarized in the Westminster Standards. Not in someone else's. You covenanted. You took a vow that you'd attend the services of the church and you'd give as you prospered, as the Lord prospered you. You took that vow. Was it something you just said? Or is it something that you demonstrate cheerful obedience to by your timely and consistent presence in the worship of the Lord? I love to hear the stories of the Scottish Presbyterians. I am deeply encouraged to look at the grave markers of martyrs, because it tells me that the faith that we believe, that is summarized in our creeds and confessions, is founded upon the Word of God, and that it's solid, it's stable, and it will be strength to somebody, even if it means their blood. But we're really not covenanters if our word doesn't mean anything. As much as we may admire their sacrifice and example. So I urge you this morning, if you've tasted of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the reason why you responded in covenant to the Lord is because He was gracious to you, examine yourselves. And if you're falling short of those vows, repent. There is healing in the blood of Christ. There'll be all the forgiveness you need. There will be the open arms of the Father welcoming you. The blood of Christ will cleanse you and cheer you. That's what it means to be a covenanter and to be a Reformed Presbyterian, walking in obedience to the commands of the Lord in humble reliance upon His grace. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the heritage, a godly heritage, which has shown us the way we are to walk. We do pray, Father, that You would help us to be obedient to what Your Word teaches, to revere what is godly, to live in obedience to the covenants we have sworn. And so, Lord, I pray that You'd work within us, cause us to be provoked to examine ourselves to see if indeed we are falling short, and if we are, grant us the humility and the readiness of mind and heart to repent and to turn away from our sins. And so, Lord, I do pray that You would help us to be more than covenanters in name only, but that You would help us by Your grace and by the power of Your Holy Spirit to be covenanters in practice. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.